Greetings from my normal place of employment, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, part of Trinity International University, and glad that we could be with you here this morning. I understand I'm supposed to be done before the Super Bowl. Is that right? Okay. By the way, it made me really want to come. It said Supper Bowl. I just didn't know what that meant, but it sounded good. All right. This morning, I have I'm going to begin a series of messages that will be this Sunday, the following Sunday, as is my normal habit because of a conference and other obligations. I have to skip the third Sunday, and then I'll be back on the fourth Sunday. And I'd like us to turn, if you would, to the book of Hezekiah. Would you please turn there? You're right. There isn't a book of Hezekiah. There's three of them. Okay? You know the three books where Hezekiah's story is mentioned? Who knows that? 2 Kings, that's 1 Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles, that's 2 Hezekiah, and a real big set of bonus points if you know where 3 Hezekiah is found. It's the prophet Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. So now that you know all of that, as a matter of fact, where I'm actually going to have you turn, please, is to 2 Chronicles. I have a friend of mine that makes Chronicles, instead of a three-syllable word, he makes it a four-syllable word. It's only three, but it's not Chronicles, it's Chronicles. Okay, so go ahead, turn there, and chapter 29, and we're going to begin there. Before I do, I want to see if I can lay out for you where we are going to be going this morning. Hezekiah was clearly one of the brightest bulbs in the array of Judean kings. And we talk about, gee, he's not the brightest bulb in the array, he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, all that kind of stuff, but he was a bright bulb. He was a sharp knife. Now, I really like and I encourage you to read the Old Testament, particularly the history. There's something about reading these things. I happen to love history. Anybody who knows me says that my reading, you know, when I'm reading just the things I really want to read, I'm reading history, I'm reading biography, I'm reading all of this kind of stuff. It's the way my brain is wired. It really works for me. Shakespeare says all the world's a stage, you know, and I think there's something more to that comment. But it's where we get to see great New Testament truths acted out on a very, very big stage. Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. That's mentioned in the New Testament. Want to see how adultery plays out in life? Read the story of King David. It's there big time, isn't it? Not only the act, but the downstream, many years later, consequences of such an act. We want some ideas. What does resurrection look like in the Old Testament? Well, we might, you know, look and see some of Elisha's miracles. Maybe we take a look at Joseph. He was put into the ground, resurrected. Daniel is put into the lion's den. He's resurrected. Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale. We get all of these pictures of resurrection. The kings of Israel and Judah also provide this kind of background. Now, we know that the high point of the nation of Israel, as it's recorded in the Bible, was in the period somewhere between David and Solomon. The first king of Israel, you know, was the king Saul. But he was always a day late and a shekel short, and so he just never really quite got it right. And the kingdom was transferred to David. David did all the fighting, and then you had his son, Shlomo. Never heard of him? That's his name, Shlomo. The man of peace, Solomon. Okay? Solomon was David, and of course, the descriptions of Solomon's early reign are wonderful. It didn't get any better than this. Of course, Solomon, he had his problems. He had his 300 wives and his 600 porcupines. All right? And the concubines. All right, so that's an old joke. So, anyways, we get that. And so the problem was, is that that was a unified kingdom. All the 12 tribes were under one rule. Then Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam, who is one of the biggest idiots in the Bible, okay, in a matter of 3 days, completely undoes everything. In just a matter of days. And he splits the kingdom. I won't even tell you how he did it. It's not even worth going to. He splits the kingdom, and after that, you know, you will be reading in the Bible, in Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see it. It'll be the kings of Judah, which includes the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, and the other 10 kingdoms, which are now heretofore known as Israel. So you have these two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And in each of these cases, when the Bible talks about it, it generally gives an assessment right up front. It talks about this king, and is going to be a good king, or is a bad king? If he's a good king, chances are he is compared, he's good, and he followed in the ways of his father, David. Doesn't make any difference how many generations he's removed. Always compared to David. In a couple of cases, it said David, with the exception of that whole shenanigan business with Bathsheba. Okay, so they always identify that, but David, except for Bathsheba. So that's the sign of the good thing. Or if he's bad, he's bad like the first king of Israel, who was really a rotter. I mean, this guy was bad news, and his name was Jeroboam. Good like David, bad like Jeroboam. So now we say, well, why did you choose Hezekiah? Well, I think Hezekiah has in his life some lessons for the Christian life. And he's a little bit like us. He's a little bit part saint and he's a little bit part sinner. He's not unlike some of Jesus' disciples. At one point they leave everything to follow Jesus, and at another point they're arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, sometimes we're a little bit like that too. So we find that particularly, this is the only king, or one of the few kings, that has got three separate times where the Bible thinks it's important. You need to know about Hezekiah's life in 2 Kings. You need to know about Hezekiah's life in 2 Chronicles. You even need to know about Hezekiah's life in Isaiah. So we can tell he was, in fact, a contemporary with the great prophet Isaiah. So that being the case, I'm going to see if I can give you a little bit of a map in terms of where we're going. Now, he was in fact one of the later kings of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. The significance of Judah was that's where the temple was. That's where the temple was. And the temple was the only place that God had designated where he was going to meet his people. So no matter what happened with the northern kingdom, they didn't have the temple, which was part of the problem. If you keep track of these things, Hezekiah was right around, I think they said about 729 B.C., you know, give or take a couple of years. And the Bible says that he became king at the age of 25. And all I can tell you is that his dad, Ahaz, was not such a good guy. As a matter of fact, the entire kingdom was in spiritual disarray. Now, I want to comment here because there is quite a bit of controversy regarding the chronology. And you go through, and some things are easy to figure out. But I think most commentators will agree, and I'm going to tell you something that I didn't even fully comprehend until I was working through this message. You know how, right now, the accepted, how old Hezekiah's father was when Hezekiah was born? He's 13. How many knew that? Didn't think so. You have to look. You have to look and sort of find that. Matter of fact, there's a couple of other instances in the Bible. This is not just an error of mathematics. We do have. There were some cultural trends back there. We're talking that Hezekiah came from a really dysfunctional background. Just sort of put it in those kinds of modern terms. Imagine if your father was 13 years old. There could have, in fact, been a little bit of time when the kingdom of Hezekiah and the kingdom of his father possibly overlapped for a couple of years. I would say, among anything else, to know the book of Hezekiah and to see what he did is to say there is hope for people who come out of tragic family and personal circumstances. Because the contrast between Hezekiah and his father, the teenage Ahaz, is nothing short of absolutely remarkable. And we're going to see, and we're going to begin by seeing that Hezekiah, right from the beginning, right from the get-go, as they say, he starts putting back together the things that his father had systematically torn apart. He restores the temple and worship. He reestablishes the Passover. He tears down the high places. He stops paying protection money to the king of Assyria. It was a protection racket. You pay me lots of money and I won't come and attack your country. It was a protection deal. It was insurance money. And he says, enough of this. Okay? And then, of course, he has an incident toward the end of his life where God gives him a miraculous healing, and then he has his own weak point. So, this week we are going to talk about the first of three tests. Now there are others. I'm just sort of organizing these things here for the sake of a message, and so this is not comprehensive, but it is suggestive. So the first thing we're going to be talking about this week is Hezekiah's test of relationship. Test of relationship. Next week, I'm going to be talking about a test of adversity. And then the last week in the month, I will be talking about the hardest test of all, the test of success. Okay? That's the one we weren't expecting. It's the test of success. So this week, relationship. And again, I'm going to be pulling out three examples of this test of relationship so that we can learn something. There are more. This is not comprehensive. I've got about 23 minutes, or at least until the Super Bowl, to finish this message. So we can't do everything. But I can tell you that there are at least three major incidences in Hezekiah's life. Number one, he purified the temple. And I'm going to suggest that this is an act of personal repentance. Personal repentance. He restored the Passover. This was a ministry to the body. You see the transition? We've gone from something that could be personal to something that could affect the body. And then he cleansed the land. And this is an act of national transformation. And I honestly believe that we will see these things, that as we get our life together, personally, it's going to mean a difference in the body of Christ. And as we as a body of Christ get together, it's going to make a difference in the land in which we're planted. People are going to be different. The surrounding community is going to be different because we are here. And I believe we'll see these lessons unpacked for us in Hezekiah, in the life of Hezekiah. So, having said that, let's take a quick minute and commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, that you put these kings here and these lessons for our benefit. Open our eyes. Above all, Heavenly Father, may we see Jesus. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now you've got your fingers there in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm going to read. I just happen to be reading from the New International Version, and this pretty much gets the job done. So it says, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. By the way, see how it references David as his father, not Ahaz. So he did right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, which means he got going on this right away, he opened the doors of the temple and repaired them. Well, what did Hezekiah do? As soon as he became king, as soon as his wicked father probably was out of the way, we don't know. It says that Ahaz, by the way, took over the country when he was 20, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. It means he died when he was 36. That's not very old. But there it is. Okay? So as soon as Hezekiah, he brought the kingdom back to the Lord. He fixed the temple, restored, reestablished worship. And I think we ought to know the significance of the temple. The temple is not like church today. It's not like this building, because sometimes we get that kind of correspondence. It's not like that at all. The temple was the one place in the economy of Israel where God said, I will meet my people. It's where eternity and time met. It's where the infinite and the finite met. It's where the God of all the universe in all of his holiness meets his people in all of our sinfulness, except for the fact that he meets us and he sees us because we have been covered with blood. Because he meets us at the mercy seat. He meets us in the Holy of Holies. But there is one place in the entire universe at this moment in time where God has deigned to meet his people, and that's the temple. And a broken temple is a broken relationship with God. What's the temple today? It's us. We're the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God has deigned to meet us. How does he meet us? He meets us through the agency of his crucified Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is identical. How God met his people in the temple is the same thing as how God meets us in our lives. So what did he do? I was actually thinking that if there's radio waves and television, you know, things going in this room all the time. You know, if we had a radio receiver, I could turn it on and you'd hear what was going on the radio, WBBM or the sports channel or whatever it is, or channel 2 on the things. Now, the thing is that God's trying to communicate to us all the time. It was that when the temple was working that we actually had the receiver going. And Hezekiah repaired this two-way communication system with God. Now, how did he repair the temple? Well, the Bible records he carried out the garbage, and there was tons of it. He consecrated the furniture and repaired the building, and he reestablished the temple worship. Now, Ahaz had completely trashed the temple. Not only was the building in disrepair, it had been filled with all manner of unholy material. Now, that's just what happened, the physical. What does this mean today? As I suggested, the temple is a metaphor for us. We, like the temple, were designed. You are designed to be inhabited by God. And you have come here in one of three conditions this morning. Condition number one, your temple is in good repair. You're in good nick. You're fully functioning. Christ dwells in you because you have invited him into your heart. You are a Christian and you are rejoicing in the Lord and you have that communication going. So that's, and I trust that that's exactly why you're here this morning, an expression of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Condition number two, your temple is in need of repair. Your worship is broken. Your relationship with God. The temple is in spiritual disrepair. You are coming here and it's broke. It needs to get fixed. There's sin in your life. Condition number three. Your temple's never been opened at all. You need to invite Christ into your heart for the very first time. So the test of relationship asks the question, what will you do with your temple? And you have one of three options. Option number one, if you're already up and running, continue open for business, maintaining worship. Pray without ceasing. Worship the Lord in the spirit of holiness. And I trust that that is in fact a reflection of who you are today. And if that is your situation this morning, I want to encourage you and by the authority granted to me by God, tell you to enjoy his blessings because that is a blessed place to be. Okay? Option number two. Repair the temple. Well, we know the symptoms, a lot of us. Our relationship with Christ just isn't what it should or could be. Our desire for worship has fallen by the wayside. We are reticent to pray, reticent to read his word. Our temple has become cluttered with unholy things. It's time for the cleaning crew. It's time for the repair crew. How then do we repair the temple? Well, number one, carry out the garbage. Confess our sins. This last summer, my father passed away about 8 years ago. But my father collected everything. And my wife and I went back to our house, my mom's house. She lives in Southern California. And we went to just start cleaning up the house and getting rid of some of this stuff. We filled four dumpsters in 4 days. It was amazing, the stuff. I mean, big industrial size dumpsters. And it was all trash. I mean, we had old sinks and he threw nothing. I got another good look at a built-in dishwasher built in the early 1950s. And that went in the dumpster. It was amazing the kind of stuff that we threw up. It was hard work, but it really felt good to see it all hauled away. I think that confessing our sins and confessing your sins doesn't forgive anything. It just elevates them and makes sure that you know what you're giving up to the Lord so that he can do it. Confessing sins is easy. Forgiving them is the hard work. All right, we need to make sure. We're not helping God along here. He's just making sure that we know what's going on. So a thorough cleaning, a thorough self-examination is always a good idea. So first thing is carry out the garbage. Second thing, consecrate the furniture and repair the building. That's rededicating our hearts to God. In some sense, this is mending the broken relationships. Some of you are familiar with the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. And one of the things is to go and fix the broken things. Mend relationships. Go back and apologize to people that, whose lives your sins have affected. Fix the broken things. We do that by God's grace. But we're reconsecrating our lives. Thirdly, reestablish worship. Meet God on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, in each of these three things, carrying out the garbage, consecrating the furniture, and reestablishing worship, we're constantly in communication with the Lord. But in a real sense, we're just saying, Lord, here I am. I am now back open for business. Fill me. Use me. Cleanse me. All of those kinds of things. And you are designed by God to be filled with his spirit and to be filled with joy, the joy and peace of Christ. So that's option number two. Option number one, of course, was stay open for business because you're already there. Option number two is get things fixed. Option number three, consecrate the temple for the first time. The first temple was made holy by blood. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. If you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, none of this makes any sense. You've got to do it today, now, for the first time. Confess your sins to Christ, receive His forgiveness, and respond with thanksgiving. I have you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 35, starting the second half of the verse. It sort of summarizes where we've been. So the temple of the Lord was, the service of the temple of the Lord was reestablished. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for His people because it was done so quickly. What a marvelous, marvelous testimony that is. So Hezekiah purified the temple. And I believe that this represents, if nothing else, an act of personal repentance and restoration, the temple. It needed cleaning, it needed repair, it needed reconsecration. And just by way of review, like I said, we could come here, we can maintain, we can get it repaired, or we can open up for the first time. That was the purifying of the temple. Okay, so Hezekiah and you and I have now sorted out the temple. And if I understand the Bible properly, an act of personal repentance and restoration with God will have results. I just, by the way, I noticed your Bible study is going to be at the Carreras at George and Rosemary's house. It's going to be James, Faith That Works. Okay? You might as well say faith that makes a difference. If your temple is restored, if your faith and your worship is restored, it's going to change things. What's going to change next? Well, that's where we go on to our second point. First point, purifying the temple. Second thing that Hezekiah did was he restored the Passover. He restored the Passover. Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, you're already there, chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse, and beginning at verse 1, and I'll read the first five verses. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate at the regular time because there weren't enough priests. There were not enough priests had consecrated themselves, and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. The plan seemed right both to the king and to the whole assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Okay. By the way, the implication here is he was going into foreign territory. It wasn't just to the two tribes of Judah. It was to the other 10 tribes as well. All of old Israel was invited, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. We know the Passover. It was a symbol of national unity. It was instituted at the time of Moses, and it was in relation to the 10th plague of Egypt. And God said, take a lamb, kill it, pour its blood into a bowl, anoint or dip a branch of hyssop into the bowl, paint the blood on the doorposts of your house. And he says, when the angel of death comes over you, I will pass over you. And indeed, the ability of the nation to celebrate the Passover, it was a measure of the health of the nation. And as we spoke briefly this morning, we know that it is, in fact, such one of the most vivid pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are in Christ, you might as well say, when God sees us in Christ, He says, I pass over you. I pass over you, because that's who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did this mean in Hezekiah's time? Well, we know that Passover was an act of corporate worship. It required the people to come together. There were a couple of times a year, we'll go into them now, which required a national assembly. Now, I think of myself, you know, are there things that we can relate to? Passover was not something you do by yourself. It required everybody. We have acts of national worship in the United States. I mean, I just can't imagine, you know, somebody in Antarctica, you know, by themselves lighting a sparkler and saying Happy 4th of July. It just somehow there's something about that just sort of loses you lose your way. I have to admit that maybe it's the Super Bowl is also an act of national worship. I don't want to go there, but certainly we do come together. But you know, it's Thanksgiving. What about Thanksgiving? It's meant to be shared. It's meant for the group. Okay, Memorial Day. These things are meant to be celebrated together. To restore the Passover was to mark the restoration of the spiritual health of the nation, and all who love God were invited. And as a result of that, there was great rejoicing. Continuing on in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 25, the entire assembly of Judah rejoiced, along with the priests and Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, including the aliens who had come from Israel and those who lived in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached to heaven, his holy dwelling place. These are marvelous words. Marvelous words. Okay, so what does all this mean to us? And my first contention is a person who is restored spiritually will not remain alone. It's almost a contradiction of terms. There is a tendency in this country to value individual spirituality and to value it above the spirituality of the body of Christ. I'll just put it to you this way. In no uncertain terms does the Bible endorse Lone Ranger spirituality. Lone Ranger spirituality. Very old, and perhaps you've heard this before, illustration was the great preacher of 140 years ago, C.H. Spurgeon. And he went around to see one of his parishioners who hadn't been in church for some time. And they sat around this man's coal fire. And they were warming themselves and not a word was being spoken. And Spurgeon took the tongs and pulled out a chunk of coal and set it on the hearth. And it started off as white hot. And then it became bright red, and then it became dull red, and finally became black. And the man said, "Preacher, I got your point. I'll see you in church next Sunday." Okay? You can't do it alone. You weren't designed for this. You're part of the body of Christ. Amputate a finger, for crying out loud. See how well it does. It was meant to be connected in through all of us. And I submit that regular corporate worship marks the health of the church. And everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ is invited. Everyone rejoices. I'm delighted when I see assemblies with an open table. Hezekiah even made provision for those whose relationship with the Lord was there but imperfectly realized because of all of these years of separation. And we invite them and we say, come. This is not for the unsaved. I'm not suggesting that at all. But we're saying the body of Christ, we nurture and we take care of our own. So in summary, what does restoring the Passover mean? It means a spiritually restored individual will not remain in isolation, nor will he or she rest until the body of Christ is likewise restored. Their first acts of worship will begin to bring the body together. We go from purifying the temple, which is personal repentance, restoring the Passover, bringing the body together. Where do we go next? What could be better? How can we top this? But yet there remains one more thing. One more act of restoration for Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1. When all this had ended, when all this had ended, this is all the stuff going around with Passover. The Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah and smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh. And after they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. It wasn't complete until they had destroyed the high places. I submit that this is an act of national transformation. So what did Hezekiah and the people really do here? Now, you have to understand sort of the significance of the high places. The high places were very literally alternate places of worship. And they'd sacrifice to this god on that hill and to that god by that tree and to this rock and to that rock. And it was as natural to them as breathing. It was as, because all of the nations did it. And so they had all of these individual little places. By the way, among other things, this is indicative of syncretism. Fancy $25 word. It generally means Jesus plus. Okay? I'll do Jesus plus yoga. Well, I'll do Jesus and Buddha. Matter of fact, today, in today's society, one of the it's not difficult getting a person to accept Jesus Christ, because they'll just simply add them to the list of other gods that they just have on the shelf. It's not difficult at all. Oh, yeah, sure. Well, add one. A little fire insurance doesn't help. That doesn't hurt anybody. Okay? What's difficult, it's Jesus alone. No other gods. You have to cut down the rest of them. It's not Jesus and Buddha. It's not Jesus and Allah. It's not Jesus and my car. It's not Jesus and any. He will not tolerate any rivals. So much for the all roads lead to God theory. So much for Frank Sinatra's. I don't think Frank Sinatra's I'll do it my way plays real well in heaven. And if I hear that song one more time, I'm going to scream. Historically, in the Bible, the last things to go are the high places. They are symbols of religious corruption. There are times when they said they had restored temple worship, but the high places were not cut down. You read it and you find out. It's like a married man with a good marriage, but he just also happens to have a whole lot of mistresses. It doesn't play real well. This was a symbol of a national cleansing. Any form of aberrant behavior, because they got it right personally, because they got it right as a body, the entire country was now decidedly different because of their faith. Their faith had made a difference. So what does removing the high places mean to us today? Well, certainly a case can be made. Each of us has got our own personal high places. There are places in our life where we just simply haven't given over to God. And that's always true. I don't know if you know the illustration, my God, my heart, God's home, and God's taking a sort of a walking tour through your heart, and he said, yeah, you know, what's that closed room over there? Oh, you can't go there. That kind of thing. We need to open up our entire heart. I don't care what's possessions, habits, association, time management, personal goals, anything not consecrated to Christ. That's personal. But there are national high places. How many things in this country need changing are the high places? Greed, poverty, abortion, injustice, crime of various nature. I don't care. And you can put almost anything. I can tell you that Christians used to be right on the leading edge of social change that was godly and biblical change. And the world knew that we existed. William Wilberforce, as a matter of fact, was the leading change agent that eradicated slavery from England and then later the United States. At Trinity, I work with a group of people that are called the Kern Scholars, and they are doing some things. And right now they're reading a book called The Church of Irresistible Influence. And it really asks the question, does anyone know that we are here? Does our presence make a difference? If for some reason
Northwest Bible Chapel were to pack up and go home, would anybody in the neighborhood care? And those are some searching questions. Would our absence be missed? Removal of the high places implies that we who belong to Christ and are active in His body are actively influencing the world around us. And this world, if it's a faith that works, if it is a faith that makes a difference, this world is going to be different because we are here. It's going to be changed. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple, in obedience to the law and commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. And so we've seen it. Hezekiah's test of relationship. We've seen it personally. We've seen it corporately. We've seen it nationally. Personally, a relationship with Christ, a restored temple. Secondly, corporately, the body of Christ, a restored Passover. Nationally, the countryside was different. The high places are torn down. So how was this relationship tested? Hezekiah purified the temple, and for us, this means reestablishing our personal relationship with Christ. And the question is, how is your relationship with Christ this morning? Can't move beyond that until we get that right. Secondly, Hezekiah restored the Passover. For us, this means reestablishing our relationship to the body of Christ, His church. How is your relationship to the body this morning? Are you really connected? Or are you just visiting? Yeah. Thirdly, Hezekiah and his people removed the high places. They redeemed the land for God. And for us, this means at a minimum, having a tangible and positive impact on our surrounding culture. How is your relationship with our culture? Are you changing it? Or is it changing you? I don't know. Have you passed the test? I hope so. Because if you haven't, you're certainly not going to be ready for the test that I'm going to talk about next week. And that's the test of adversity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you don't let us to wander around in ignorance. You've given us plenty of markers, plenty of things, but above all, Lord, you've given us your Son. And Lord, we can't go anywhere without our relationship. We start there, we end there. He is all in all to us. So, Lord, as perhaps some consciences have been pricked this morning and others have been nudged, and we just pray, Lord, that we would commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, because of his death and burial and resurrection that we live and we move and we breathe. Lord, fill us with all that you are. And I pray, Lord, that that will make a difference as we relate to you, as we relate to the church, and we relate to our land. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Super Bowl.